Been looking at Daniel's last great prophecy here in chapter 11, chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. And tonight we want to pick up in verse 36 and following, where Daniel talks about the last evil king. We know him by the name the Antichrist. And he, from verse 36 and following, will be detailing some of his career and some of his character and how God will indeed deal with that most evil of men. Let's begin this way. Eschatology, which means just the study of last things, eschatology is, of course, one of the most intriguing aspects of the Scripture. God has given us enough of a glimpse in the Bible of end times to give us a pretty good outline of what will happen. However, he hasn't quite given us all the information we might want. He hasn't given us all the information that would satisfy all of our curiosity. We know, for example, that the time before the return of Christ will be typified by many things, wars and rumors of wars, it says in Matthew chapter 24. It will also be typified by religious deception and the persecution of all true believers. For example, in Matthew 24, having had you turn there, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, talking about the end times with the disciples, he said, "You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation." Verse 7 says, "All of this, verse 8, is just the beginnings, though." Verse 9, "They will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Religious deception, great persecution of all true believers who are on the earth at that time. That time of great tribulation, persecution, and so on will be so severe that God says it'll be the worst ever. Jesus in verse 21 said this, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." That's how bad life will be in the great tribulation era. "Unless those days have been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those who are believers and alive on the face of the earth at that time, those days will be cut short." Now, Jesus said here that that time of great tribulation would be set off by a specific event. Daniel's 7 years, you remember, is 70-year prophecy about the 70 weeks of years and so on. Still one of those 7-year time periods to come. Halfway through that time period, Jesus said, here's what would happen. Verse 15 of Matthew 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," which is terminology lifted from Daniel, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, "when you see that standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," and I'll help you understand in a minute, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop, don't even go down to get things that are in the house. If you're in the field," he says, "don't turn back to get your cloak." Jesus told us what would happen in those great events, but he didn't tell us exactly when it would happen. Verse 36, Jesus said, "But that day and hour, no one knows." All those guys who are guessing, you can be sure that whatever day they pick, it's not going to be that day. "That day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." In his humanness, in his deity, of course, God the Son knows everything, but in his humanness, not even Jesus knew that day. No, I don't know how to explain that either. Turn for a moment over to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll develop that. When Jesus said, "let the reader understand," it helps a lot for the reader to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read some verses here. The Apostle Paul indicated just what that abomination of desolation would be, what that event that would start that horrific time of persecution. He said exactly what it would be. It would be the desecration of God's temple in Jerusalem. That would identify the beginning point, the starting point of the day of the Lord, the final hour, as it were, of God's wrath. The Thessalonians were worried that somehow they had missed the rapture and were in the day of the Lord, that they were in that time of God's ferocious judgment. Paul says, don't worry. Verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for," and I would translate it, "it is not present, unless," two things, "the apostasy comes first," I'll explain that later, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Well, who's this guy? Well, at least what he does is explained. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul's mention of this man of lawlessness helps us develop a bit more of what we know about from the Scripture about end times. Not only will this age of history that closes out the history of this earth and Jesus is coming, culminating that, not only will that history close out with a time of great persecution leading into the millennial kingdom, but we also know from what Paul says here that that last great persecution is going to be led by a specific man. It's going to be led by a man who is satanically empowered, and he will lead the world in this time of bloodshed, horror, and persecution of God's people. In Daniel 7, that guy is called the Little Horn, the leader of that last beastly kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 2, here he is called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Destruction is what he does, and destruction is what God does to him. In Revelation 12 and 13, he's called the beast. God has told us enough to know what he will be like. Those names obviously tell us something. But he hasn't told us enough to know who he is. As my wife always says, looking at the upcoming elections for president in the United States. Well, the best thing about Hillary Clinton is if she's elected, at least we know she's not the Antichrist. It's about the best you can say there. You can take that off the CD later, guys. God has told us what the Antichrist will be like. He hasn't told us whom he will be. And the study of eschatology is always a bit like that, isn't it? It's looking in a mirror and you see an outline, but it's in a mirror dimly. Our curiosity always drives us to look, though, no matter how vague or blurred the image seems to be. Well, in the case of the book of Daniel, you find some of the clearest pictures of end times, right? In Daniel and everything else in the Scripture, Jesus' sermon and all of it discourse, Matthew 24 is built on that. Paul brings out details in 2 Thessalonians 2, built on that. And I want you to turn for a moment to Revelation 12 and 13. And just give you a little bit more introduction to this guy who we're going to study tonight in Daniel 11, the Antichrist, the beast as he is called here. We can't do a full study of his career. I just want to sum up some of it as we prepare to study Daniel 11 or our verses in Daniel 11 tonight. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told of a time when Satan will be ousted from heaven. He'll be cast out of heaven, thrown out by the armies of heaven led by Michael the archangel. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's Satan, we'll be told that in a moment. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You remember in the book of Job, Satan is pictured visiting heaven once in a while. He's reporting to God. Here he's thrown out. And this means the time of the end has come. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, or the adversary, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, when that event happens, it is yet future to our day, Satan will be furious knowing that his doom is near. Verse 12. For this reason, O rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, though, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, chapter 13 reveals the method that Satan will use to attack God's faithful ones. Verse 13 of chapter 12, it says, the dragon saw that he was thrown down and he persecuted the woman who is in the imagery of chapter 12, Israel, the one who gave birth to the male child, Messiah. And so he will persecute the nation of Israel. How will he do that? Chapter 13 tells us how. In terminology that is very and intentionally reminiscent of Daniel 7, Revelation 13:1 says, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. So Satan is standing there watching, and he's bringing up out of the world this evil empire, evil kingdom. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its head were blasphemous names. It's exactly the same imagery as Daniel 7. John the Apostle stands and sees this beast coming up out of the sea. It represents both its satanically dominated king, the Antichrist, and the whole kingdom, both at the same time, the king and the kingdom. That king, according to the end of verse 2, will exercise Satan's evil supernatural power. Paul said the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like those of a bear, verse 2, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon will give him his power and his throne and great authority. Whatever authority Satan has stolen from God and has on the face of the earth at this point in world history, Satan will transfer all of that authority over to this man. He is Satan's choice to rule the world. He is Satan's alternative Messiah. In fact, verse 3 says that this evil king will, at a critical point in his reign, appear to be killed. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. What's going to happen is this man will appear to die. I think it's all a farce. Steven Spielberg or his equivalent will be stage managing the whole event. But the world will think that this king, the Antichrist, that this guy's died. He will supposedly come to life again. Both his death and his subsequent resurrection, of course, are frauds. Only God has the power to give life. Satan does not. So we know it must be faked. However, this king will fake death and resurrection, and he will use that deception to declare his immortality. Here is a man who has finally conquered death. You see how he is Satan's substitute Christ, die and rise again? Well, the whole world is going to follow this guy, believing that someone has finally discovered the cure to death. They will follow him and Satan, his spirit guide, or whatever you want to call him, with mindless zeal. One would suspect that this would be the moment when he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. The temple will be rebuilt at this time. He will declare himself to be God. Well, if you've just supposedly risen from the dead, that would kind of be the next step. I mean, that's all that's left, right? If you've conquered death, then pretty much you're God. Revelation 13 tells us some other things about this evil king. It tells us that his reign of terror will be sweepingly successful. But, as we've been told over and over and over again in the book of Daniel, that reign of terror will last only a short time. His thousand-year Reich, or whatever version of it he will call it, right, will be, in fact, very short. Verse 5 of Revelation 13. There is given to him, this king, this little horn from Daniel, and you'll recognize what he's doing here. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. We've heard this in Daniel 7. And the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He will be Satan's substitute Messiah. And he will flaunt his despicable character with violent blasphemies against God, deadly persecution of Israel, God's people. That reign of terror will last, however, only the exact amount of time that God says it will. And that is 42 months. And before you get your calendar out and start counting, don't take your shoes off. It comes as no surprise that 42 months is exactly 3.5 years. Time, 2 times, and 1/2 times, as we've read again and again and again in the book of Daniel. That time restriction applied to him in Daniel 7. John backs it up here. He just uses months rather than 3.5 years. And so, the pieces of the puzzle about the Antichrist and the great last rebellion against God before Christ's return, the pieces of the puzzle are scattered all through the Scripture. I mean, you got to look under the couch, under the table, behind, you know, the furniture. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in Daniel, it's in Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation. Pieces of the puzzle are everywhere. But when you start to bring them together and you start to assemble them, they don't give us a complete picture of end times, but they do give us an understandable outline. There'll be a 7-year time period, Daniel told us, and then the last 3.5 years of that will be an era of persecution such as has never been seen on the face of the earth before. And if it's worse than the Holocaust, it's going to have to be pretty bad. A violent, self-deified king called the Antichrist, or the beast here, he'll lead it. He will be empowered by Satan. However, when it's time to put him to bed, God will shut off that king. He will snuff him out like a candle. And as the rest of the book of Revelation records, the smoke of his destruction and burning and all of those who followed him will go up forever and ever as God relegates them to the lake of fire for eternity. Now, turn back with me to Daniel 11. I wanted to give you that little bit of introduction because Daniel doesn't give us all the information we could discover about this guy here. And so I just wanted to kind of fill out the picture, and now we're going to put in some specific pieces. I'm going to put in some specific pieces of the puzzle here in Daniel 11. As I said, we're looking at Daniel's final vision, chapters 11 and 12. He is receiving this information from an angelic messenger sent by God. And you remember in our study before our December break that most of chapter 11 was history. It was future history for Daniel. For us, it's past history. We can look back on it and see Daniel's incredible and exact laser precision fulfillments. We called that history preliminary history and primary history. God in advance showed Daniel what would happen in the Persian and the Greek empires following Daniel's own day. Verse 21 and following were especially important. They prove that God has absolute controlling power over the evil persecutors of his people. And the evil persecutor that God identified for Daniel was a man who we know by the name Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, who ruled in the early to middle 100s BC. He was a Greek leader who persecuted God's people, did his own little kind of abomination of desolation in the temple during that time, and all led to the rebellion of the led by the Maccabee family. Well-known events in history. Now, what I told you last time as we came up to verse 35 of Daniel chapter 11 is that in verse 35, at the end of that verse, it seems like we need to draw a line and we need to make a significant leap. Because there we leap from that preliminary and primary history about the Greek Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes and God's ability to deal with him. We leap from that to what seems to be events taking place at the end of the age, to what we call prophetic history. Future not only for Daniel, but for us as well. And it's not unusual for biblical prophecy to telescope events in that way. I always illustrate this by holding up my fingers like this, and you see one finger, and then there's a kind of V shape and a gap. Well, if I turn them like this, then all you can see is the two tips of my finger. You can't see the gap in between. Well, that's how biblical prophecy works. All you see is the mountaintops. You don't see the valleys of time in between. For example, with the coming of Christ, that happened all the time in the Old Testament prophets. Christ's first coming and his second coming are often put side by side in the Old Testament prophets, and they give us no indication that at this point there's 2,000 years separating those events. Biblical prophecy often did that. God, you know, for him, 1,000 years is like a day, and so it's not a big deal for him. Well, the same way, Daniel 11, in that chapter, Daniel puts Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in the 100s BC and was dealt with by God, he puts him right next to the Antichrist, another God-hating anti-Jewish leader. They're put side by side here, even though there's, at this point, 2,200 years between them. That's not unusual in the Scripture. We don't need to panic about that. And I suggested to you last time that such a leap between verse 35 and 36 is really necessary because you fall off the historical map in verse 35 and the events don't match up to things in the Greek Empire. And we're thrust ahead then to future, far future, end of the age history. We also saw it, look at chapter 12, verse 1, just to back it up a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time," so at the time referred to in the closing verses of Daniel 11, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Well, that terminology tells us we're dealing with the same thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. That has to be far future. That has to be end of the age stuff. And so what that tells us is somewhere in the closing verses of chapter 11, we make a leap from Antiochus to the man he foreshadows, to his evil twin, the Antichrist. Chapter 12, verse 1 requires that leap. And I would suggest to you that leap takes place, in fact, chapter 11, verse 36. And so that's where we'll pick up our text then. Chapter 11, verses 36 through 39, we're going to see here six characteristics of the final evil king, the man we call the Antichrist, who is Satan's substitute Christ for the world. One who appears to have divine power, who appears to be able to do miracles, who appear to die and rise from the dead and promises the world peace and prosperity. He is Satan's Christ. We're going to see six characteristics of this evil man in verse 36 through 39. Now, verse 35 concludes the previous section. Just note that for a moment. Some of those who have insight, this is talking about what happens at the end of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. So we're talking about Israel, God's people, to make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And there's an end time. Antiochus is not the end of the story. And so with that hint, in fact, and with the certain clear statement of Daniel 12:1, we know that we are being thrust ahead here to future history. And so let's pick up with verse 36, with his king, who is indeed the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness and destruction. "Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god." You see where Paul got his terminology. "And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation, until God's wrath is finished. For that which is decreed," oh, don't worry, "it will be done." Well, we're going to look here at this Antichrist then, at this last great evil king. Let's pick up some characteristics. The first one comes right at the beginning of verse 36. His first characteristic is that he is willful or utterly self-focused. "The king will do as he pleases." Now, of course, all kings kind of do as they please. That's what they're supposed to do. That's why you get to be king, right? But this is a characteristic of this man in a way that it is of no other king ever. He is willful. He will be the most selfish, self-focused, willful human being ever to live. And that's saying a lot. He will impose his will on people. He will bend people. He will bend nations. In fact, he will bend the whole world to his will by the power of Satan, we're told in Revelation 13. He will take what is original sin, pride, and he will make it his highest virtue. And it's not hard to see how that would be quite popular in our world today, isn't it? He will be awash in drunken pride. He will lead the world, and the world who has always worshipped itself and thought wonderful thoughts of itself will follow this man because he will be their idol. He will be their hero. Now turn back for a moment to Daniel chapter 7, where we first met this guy called here the little horn. And you can see just how inebriated with his pride and selfish self-focus that he is. Daniel's here describing the fourth beast in his vision, that last terrifying kingdom led by the Antichrist. He says in Daniel 7, verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horns of that kingdom, its kings, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth." What was the mouth doing? It was uttering great boasts. Willful, arrogant, self-promotion, and boasting is a dominating characteristic of this man, the Antichrist. In fact, when we studied this chapter, we saw in Daniel 7 that all through the heavenly scene, which I'll read in a moment, you have God, the Ancient of Days. He takes his throne. God the Father takes his throne. He is encircled by flaming brilliance described in Isaiah 6 and in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation, all those places. He will be encircled by the brilliance of the glory of God, attended by millions of worshipful angels. And all through that, as God ascends his throne, Daniel says he hears this little whining, demanding, boasting voice. You know, that says, God, I can beat up you. But he can't even say that his God can beat up your God because he is his God. There's this voice trying to shout down the greatness and the glory of God, the choirs of heaven, trying to shout him down like a heckler at the back of a vast auditorium. Verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames and its wheels were a burning fire and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads, that's 10,000 times 10,000, were standing before him. And there are hundreds of millions of angels here. The court sat, God obviously the judge. The books are opened. Then I kept looking. Why? Well, because of what he was hearing. Because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. You see, while God is ascending his throne to judge the world, the little horn is somewhere in the back corner of the auditorium shouting, heckling him. It's a bizarre picture, isn't it? I kept looking until that beast, the last world empire and its king, was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This last evil king, the Antichrist, his first characteristic is going to be an overwhelming, dominating pride. A willfulness, self-focus, a self-promotion, a boasting that is nauseating beyond belief to the point that he is willing to challenge God, believing he can run the universe in God's place. Now, he'll have a willful disregard for all other people. However, that's nothing next to his disregard for God. Come back to Daniel chapter 11. This guy's going to bear Satan's character. Well, what is Satan about? Well, Lucifer rebelled against God. This guy's going to rebel against God. Satan tried to replace God. This guy is going to try to replace God. He's Satan's man carrying out Satan's will. Back in Daniel 11, verse 36, says, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself, not just above other people, but above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Stop there for a moment. This gives us a second characteristic of this final evil king. He is self-deified. Self-deified. He is willful to an unbelievable degree, and he will deify himself, declare himself to be God. Paul expanded on this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He ties that together with the event of the desolation of abominations, the desecration of the temple. And Paul said that this man, after he seems to rise from the dead, according to Revelation 13, he will walk into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And in our day of modern technology, he's going to walk in and he will turn around and he will face the cameras and he will tell them, I am God. Now, I'm here to tell you, I'm God. He will present himself to the watching world on every channel as the immortal God of the universe. And his monstrous claim will be enthusiastically accepted by the whole world. According to Matthew 24:15, that abomination of the temple, a man, a sinner, going in and claiming to be infinite God, that abomination of desolations, or nauseating horror, as you could translate it, that will set off a deadly persecution, spreading out from the city of Jerusalem like ripples across a pond when you drop a stone in the middle of it. So sudden and so fierce will be the onset of that persecution against Jews and whatever Christians are alive on the face of the earth at that point. It'll be so fierce that Jesus said, don't even go down into the house to get a couple of candy bars and a change of clothes to stick in your backpack. Just strap on your athletic spikes and run. Now, 3 decades ago, it was inconceivable that anyone would swallow a man's claim to be God. Not anymore. Today, and not in just like, you know, the kind of whacked out weirdos in the New Age movement, but in the whacked out weirdos in the church. People all the time are claiming to be God or in God's category, to be little gods and all that sort of thing. It will take no special lobbying by this willful king to make people believe that he is God. I mean, we're already being prepared for it. You know, all those movies that are coming out about, you know, superhero God figures that come and messianically save the earth. You know, you think that's not a ploy by Satan to prepare? And if you haven't figured that out, you need to figure it out, right? You know, the world is desperately waiting for the aliens to arrive and save us all. Or Superman or Thor or whatever. That's all preparation for a man who will claim to have superhuman powers, be God, I'm here to save you guys. It's all preparation. Now, let me remind you of something else. We read this earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, when he told them that, don't worry, you're not in the day of the Lord, you're not in that final judgment, he said, because there's 2 events that have to happen. The second of those 2 events was the Antichrist doing his I'm God routine in the temple. You remember what he said the first event was? Paul says, you're not in the day of the Lord because the apostasy has not happened yet. The word apostasy means to turn from true doctrine and to embrace that which is false. It means you once believed that which was true, and apostā in Greek means to stand away from. And so you once stood in the truth, and now you stand away from the truth. Paul said the final years of world history, before the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, it will be preceded not only by that very identifiable event of the Antichrist in the temple, but a more general widespread event that Paul calls the apostasy. Paul is teaching that there will be a gigantic, massive, unmistakable turning away from true biblical Christianity by the majority of those who claim to be Christians. All the traditional Christians, all the prosperity guys, all the liberal Christians, all of them, when they realize it's either embrace the Antichrist or die, they're going to reject Christ and embrace the Antichrist. They're not willing to die for a Lord whom they do not truly believe in. The church is being prepared for both these events. For a massive turning away from Christ to embrace anything as a substitute, especially a man who claims to be God. False teachers in our world are setting us up perfectly for all of this. Now turn back to verse 36 here. The end of verse 36, in spite of his claims to be God, and in spite of his masterful human will, we are told that this king's doom is fixed. We're glad for that. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Have you ever been rushing around maybe in your kitchen, ladies, and you're doing something and, you know, you have the radio on or tape or something like that? Maybe one of your kids put in a CD that you don't really like, you know, that I call chainsaw music, you know. The guitar starts, it sounds like a guy trying to start a chainsaw. And then when he gets it started, he cuts his leg off and starts screaming, you know, that kind of stuff. There's this blaring kind of music, so-called. insurmountable annoyance, and you're just like, oh, I can't even think. I put salt instead of sugar in the cake, or you know, whatever. And it just seems like you just, and then all you have to do is go over and push that little button that says on, off. And that's all it takes. Boom. It's gone. Blessed silence. That's what verse 36 says. God's just going to hit the kill button. He's just going to turn off the power switch in the Antichrist. He seems unbeatable. He seems invincible. And then he will be nothing more than a discordant note fading into silence. As we move to verse 37, we find a third characteristic of this guy. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Stop there. No regard for the gods, or you could translate it's Elohim. So it could be God, capital G. No regard for the God of his fathers. And personally, that's how I would translate it. Third characteristic, he himself is an apostate. The Antichrist will himself be an apostate. He will promote apostasy and spiritual deception as one who has himself, I believe, at one time claimed to worship the true God. He will turn away from that and the world will follow him. All professing false Christians will follow him. Now, some on the basis of this say, well, this guy must be Jewish. He must be of Jewish descent. He will reject the God of his fathers, Elohim, El. Now, that's a possible interpretation. I'm not sure that would be correct. I think the Antichrist will be Satan's man for the world. I'm not sure he'll be Satan's man for the Jews. Some would take that view. It doesn't seem convincing to me. We know that he probably isn't of Jewish descent. Turn over to chapter 9 for a moment. The evidence is against him being of Jewish descent, genetically. Daniel chapter 9, in this prophecy, Daniel verse 26 speaks about the end of the 62 weeks, 7, 62, added together 69 weeks. The end of that time period, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be cut off. He's talking about the death of Christ. He'll have nothing. And then he says, following that, the people of the prince who is to come. Well, in verse 27, an evil prince who is indeed this same Antichrist is described. And so he's that prince. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. We know who did that, as we pointed out in this time, or when we studied this section. The Roman Empire destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And so if the final evil king has any identifiable national connections, it will be with the Romans somehow or other, we're not told how, not the Jews. And some love to say then, well, Romans, it must be the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is the Antichrist. Maybe, we don't know the time and I don't think we know the guy either. Okay, so just be careful about that. All identifications of a specific man or position are in fact guesses, and we'll leave it to God. He knows. There will be some connection with the historical Roman Empire. We don't know what that connection is. It's never explained in Scripture, and we can have a lot of fun guessing, but it's still guesses, and it's not really much but a children's game, is it? So we don't know his national origins. I'm pretty sure he won't be Jewish, though. Okay, what he will be is an apostate. Might be someone who professed Christ at one point and then turns away. But Daniel says he will show no regard for the gods or God of his fathers. He will have grown up in perhaps a Christian family. I was interested to read this week that Karl Marx, as a young man, apparently converted to Protestant Christianity. Had all his kids baptized and the whole lot. Right? Didn't last very long. And you maybe don't know this. This is just added bonus. Right? You didn't know this. Do you know who the most famous seminary dropout of all time was? Joseph Stalin. He went to seminary for a year and then decided he wanted Marx to be his Messiah and not Jesus. This guy will come from that kind of background. He will have grown up in some kind of home where God is loved and Christ is adored, and he will have no regard for that. he will be, capital A, apostate. He will reject all of that and worship himself and Satan. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers. Now, besides his apostasy, as we move just a syllable or two further into verse 37, we find another characteristic, a fourth characteristic of this guy. See if you can pick it out. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. He will show no regard for the desire of women. You say, well, what does that mean? And there are a couple of options, and I think one is clearer than the others, but let me walk you through them. There are at least three options for the interpretation of this statement. Let me tell you one that I think is impossible. Some have suggested, because of their love for history and so on, that the one who is referred to here as the desire of women is the Babylonian god named Tammuz. Tammuz was the Syrian equivalent of Adonis in Greek mythology, and he was primarily worshipped by women. That was true enough. You can find a biblical example of the people of Israel worshipping, the women of Israel, worshipping Tammuz, having rejected Yahweh, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. And because Tammuz's worshippers were primarily women, some say, well, this means that the final evil king will have no regard for the worship of Tammuz. Does that make any sense to you at all? Nah, me neither. Unless there is a massive reawakening of the Tammuz cult, not likely. I suspect that Tammuz is not under reference here. So we'll throw that one off the wagon. The second option, somewhat more likely, but still, I think, not a good option. Someone suggests this, that they say, well, every Jewish woman's desire was to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary is the one who got chosen, but every Jewish woman who loved God at all would love to have given birth to the Messiah. Well, we can understand that. Therefore, they argue the desire of woman is a roundabout, circuitous reference to Messiah. He will show no regard for the Messiah. Maybe, but there's no evidence that that phrase was ever used that way in Daniel's time. In later history, yes, but not in Daniel's time. And it might be reading that back into Daniel to think that that was the case here. I don't think we need to work that hard here. Is there really any question what it means for a man to have no regard for the desire of women? I think this means the Antichrist is going to be an avowed homosexual. I mean, you know, it would be hard to come to any other conclusion looking at the way our world is going. If a man is going to be God-hating, if he's going to be God-rebelling, if he is going to fight against God, if he is going to do everything he can to hate God, discredit God, and trample God under his feet, well, he's going to be a homosexual. That's going to be part of the package. I don't think we need to seek for any historical or secret hidden meaning here. It just means the guy hates women. Homosexuality would certainly fit in with all the rest we know about this man. His brutality, his violence, his God-hating nature. Right? A rejection of God's plan for sexuality. I mean, could it be anything else? And so I believe the fourth characteristic of this king will be his homosexual perversion. His homosexual perversion. At the end of verse 37, Daniel reemphasizes his vain self-deification. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other God. For he will magnify himself above them all. He hates the true God. Any other God too. You throw in Allah, you throw in whoever you want. He hates them all. He will present himself as the one true God. Satan using this man to be worshipped. Now, in verse 38, we find a fifth characteristic of this last evil king. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. This guy will reject all other gods. He will offer himself as an alternative. In practice, if he did have a god, his god will be military power. Military power. That's his fifth characteristic. He will worship violence. He will worship military power. There is no other god by that name, God of Fortresses. No god in the ancient Near East was ever called that name. And so I would suggest to you that Daniel's just using that as a summary term for this guy is going to worship military power, violence and destruction. And it's not hard to come to that conclusion when you read the passages in chapter 7 about this guy and his kingdom. Turn back to chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 19 of chapter 7, Daniel says, you remember he's left pale and shaking and trembling by what he sees. He describes that last world empire. He says in verse 19, I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, this guy's kingdom. It was different than all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder of it with its feet. I mean, this kingdom is going to devour and destroy every other nation and empire on the face of the earth. Verse 21. I kept looking in that horn, that boastful little guy we met. He was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. For a time period, he's going to be invincible. Verse 23. The angelic messenger said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth. Tread it down and crush it. This guy's going to worship the God of Fortresses. He's going to worship violence, military destruction, killing, blowing things up. He lives for it. Satan is, from the beginning, a what? A liar and a murderer. Huh? Well, this guy's going to certainly be that liar, but he's going to be a murderer. There's no doubt of that. He's going to love killing. So proud of his military might and his violence, so ingrained, so caught in his hate for God will he be, that this guy will eventually convince himself that he can blow up God, that he can fight God with bows and arrows, or rockets and missiles, or aircraft carriers and atomic weapons. I don't know. But he'll believe that he can actually attack God and defeat God. Sin makes you stupid, and this guy will be the stupidest of all. According to Revelation 16:16, the Antichrist will gather the armies of the world together. He will do that under his banner, under his flag of leadership in Palestine, in a place called Armageddon. Translated, the Mountain of Megiddo. Lovely, vast, open plain there. Napoleon once called it the best battlefield he ever saw. He will do that, this Antichrist will be, to fight his worldly enemies, but also because he believes he can defeat God. How do you fight God, though? According to Revelation 19, Jesus will at that time then return. The Antichrist will be gathered. He's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, wipe out the Jewish people. What Hitler failed to do, he will try to succeed in doing. It will seem that he is on the brink of success. He is going to take over the world and he is going to kill all the Jews. He's going to wipe out God's nation. And at that point, Jesus, the true Messiah, will come. Christ will return from heaven and with one word, with the sword of his mouth, Revelation 19 says, he will speak and he will utterly annihilate all those armies. You remember how Zechariah 14 described it? He said, the flesh will melt off their bones. Now, I don't know what it looks like to have a couple million guys' skeletons standing there. But that's what it's going to be, and then they're just going to collapse. You can't fight God. So, Daniel's laying out characteristics of the Antichrist here in verse 35 and following. First, he will be willful, domineeringly, astoundingly arrogant, and successful in imposing his will on the world. Second, he will deify himself, claiming to be the only true God. Third, to do that, he will have apostatized, turned away from, rejecting the religion of his family and his forefathers, probably a Christian background. Fourthly, he will disregard the desire of women. I think he will be avowedly homosexual. He will worship military power, violence, destruction, and killing. In the end, that vain worship will be his destruction because God will destroy him when he tries to fight God. His sixth characteristic is found in verse 39. He will be a schemer. Chapter 11, verse 39. He will be a schemer. Satan is a lying, deceiving, behind-the-scenes worker. This guy's Satan's man. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses, and with the help of a foreign god, well, you know, my imagination would love to say he's going to make a deal with the Muslims, and it's going to be this whole Islam thing. We won't go there. Could be true, but my speculation is no better than anyone else's. So he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. We already saw this in Antiochus Epiphanes. It's how he came to the throne. He expertly prefigures and characterizes the Antichrist. Antiochus took the throne by intrigue. Remember trying, first of all, pretending to support his young cousin and then having him killed and everyone else so he could take over the throne. Antiochus used offers of power and money to corrupt apostate Jews to gain influence in the land of Israel. He used the riches of his military conquests and the robbing of temples to purchase support among his nobles. Antiochus signed and broke treaties with equal alacrity. Well, the final evil king will be just like that. He'll wear the cloak of a schemer. A schemer. Anyone who strokes his Gibraltar-sized eagle will be given a position of honor in his kingdom. His supporters will be myriad. Well, there's a reason why. Revelation 13 says that capital punishment will be the penalty for not worshiping him. And so if it's worship or die, most people will worship. And throw in some satanic, demonic help there, and the whole world will be at his feet. His territorial conquests will be parceled out among the highest bidders. And vassal states will be ruled, no doubt, by men who are nearly as violent and evil as himself. That kind of guy is going to attract a certain kind of man. And those men will use their appointments to rape and pillage the world. Now, that's only a part of the picture. Because I've been presenting that to you, you may have forgotten something very important. We've been focusing on the Antichrist and his reign. But as you think about the Antichrist and his offer to the world, I'm Satan's man, I'm God, I'm here, I'm king, I've defeated death, I'm going to rule you all. Don't forget what's going on during his reign. Did you forget? Do you remember what the book of Revelation says is going to be happening when this guy is taking the throne and he's trying to rule? Turn for a moment, a couple of minutes here. Turn for a moment to Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that while the Antichrist is ruling the world and drawing it all together under his authority, God is going to be virtually blowing the world up. If you've ever seen a puppy going after a feather-filled pillow, that's what it's going to look like. Revelation 6, to hit some of the, I guess we'll call them highlights. Do you remember the judgments of the book of Revelation? All this is going on. And I saw the Lamb who broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I think that's probably the Antichrist himself. He's turned loose by God as judgment on the world. And then there's a second seal, verse 4. Another, a red horse, went out into his... And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Well, anywhere there's war, there's going to be famine. Verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, come, look, behold, a black horse sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard something like the voice of the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Not damage the oil and wine. That means you're going to pay your whole day's salary to get a loaf of bread. Fourth seal, death. I looked, verse 8 says, behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine, pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. I mean, Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. And guess what the Antichrist kingdom is going to look like? It's going to be death and slaughter everywhere. Famine and destruction. Jump to verse 12. God gets into it now directly. There's a great earthquake when he broke the sixth seal, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The world is falling apart. The universe is imploding. And the Antichrist is going to stand in the midst of that swirl, that hurricane of destruction. He's going to say, "I can lead you against that God. I can lead you against Christ. Gather to me and we will fight God and win." His kingdom is a place of death and destruction. Chapter 8, it only gets worse. The trumpet judgments. Verse 7 of chapter 8. The first trumpet sounds, and there's hail and fire mixed with blood, and they're thrown on the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up, maybe an image of some kind of meteorite storm. Second angel blows, something like a great mountain, a comet or something. With fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood, and the creatures in the sea die, and ships are destroyed. Third angel sounds, and a great star from heaven burning like a great torch and fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the waters, and the star was named Wormwood, poisons the water. Fourth angel sounds, and the sun and third of the moon, the sun had been shut off, apparently it comes back on, and now it's shut off again. Third of the moon, a third of the stars are struck, so the third of them be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, night in the same way. And then in chapter 9, a host of demonic beings are released from the bottomless pit. And this is the picture of the Antichrist's reign. This is what Satan offers to the world. Gather to me and worship me. I will offer you death, destruction, murder, and desolation. But you'll get to be your own man, and you won't have to submit to God. And sinners will say, "I'm in." Continent-sized earthquakes, hailstones bigger than watermelons. The sun goes black and yet increases to some unbelievable scorching heat. On it goes. In the midst of all of that, this willful, self-deified, apostate, homosexual, violent schemer will tell the world, "I can beat God." This is amazing, the stupid things that sin makes us do. Here on one hand is Christ, our Lord and Savior. And He offers the love and the grace of forgiveness. He died on the cross, not so that He could kill and crush, but so He could give life. And He offers eternal life to those who repent and believe. Satan comes and he offers death and destruction. And the world follows Satan. Well, this guy that we meet in Daniel 11, he's Satan's man. God will, with less than a flick of His little finger, less than the effort it would take you to brush a fly off your face, He will end the fantastic, awful career of the world's most evil man. But to see how He does that, you'll have to come back next time. Because we're out of time. Next time will be in a couple of weeks, probably, because maybe a few weeks, because I've got the GSM preaching class coming up, and so I will be handing the Sunday evening pulpit over to Ryan for a couple of weeks. But we'll get back to this, and you can anticipate how your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to deal with this guy. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that what You offer is grace, love, joy, and peace. What You offer is forgiveness. What You offer is a kingdom in which there is no death, in which eternal life reigns, in which life in all of its fullness, everything life should be, will be given. How foolish we are to follow Satan and his destructive schemes. Satan is a rebel from the beginning, and that rebellion, it's in our hearts too. Draw us back from it. call us back to a loving service of the true and living God and His King, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, the true King, the Prince of Peace, the King of Love. Lord, we thank You that You will solve all the crisis of the conclusion of world history, and You will place Your Son on the throne. He will rule and reign in a thousand-year millennial kingdom, just as the prophets promised. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that You are King over all the earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish Your permanent reign, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.